You guys have a good week this week?
Yes.
That's good. I had a horrible week this week. I mean, it was a bad week. You know, some weeks you have that week, right? It was just, can I tell you about it? Every year I look forward to being able to kind of stand on the fact that Yankees will beat the Mets. And this week, Yankees lost two games. I lost a bet to a 10-year-old girl, Stella Chestnut. Now I got to wear a Mets hat at the picnic today. Oh, we might need to pray. I don't know. You know, I don't know. Just a bad week. Bad week. I don't know. If that's the worst thing that happens to me, I'm doing all right, right? There you go. There you go. Next year, Mets fans, I know who you are. I still love you. But anyway. All right, so we've been walking through the life of Abraham in this summer study, and it's definitely a summer day today. A lot of people out vacationing, hopefully. Everybody's doing well. So, but we're looking through the life of Abraham. We've been walking through this man that we call the father of faith because he's a guy who really was the first in the faith. He was the first one called out by God. He is the first one that we can point back to in Scripture who by faith is saved, right? Genesis chapter 15, we looked at that, where he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, makes it very clear that Abraham is saved the same way we are, or I should say we are saved the same way Abraham was, and that is by faith in God and in his plan and what he's done. For Abraham, he was looking forward, didn't even know exactly what he was looking forward to. For us, we're looking back at the answer, which is what we sang about at that last song, Jesus. The answer has been given. The mystery has been revealed. Jesus is the answer, and he's the answer for everybody for what we have. And so we've seen this man come, be called out, come to this place finally where he just believes all in on God, and we have seen God move. Now, we've seen some hiccups too, right? And this is what I love about God. God doesn't shield us from men and women in the Bible who struggle in their faith. Because they're human. You're human. You struggle in your faith. I'm human. I struggle in my faith at times. Abraham was human. He struggled in his faith. And even though we struggle in faith, as we grow and mature, the longer we are in Christ, hopefully the deeper we go in our relationship with him, the more we know about him, the more he is revealed to us through his word and through life. And so we get to know this God and we get to trust this God more and more. But I don't know about you, but I get frustrated at some things, not only outside being a pastor and looking at people in our church. I'm talking about church people now, but even within myself. How many times do we as believers, even long-term, you know, believers, revert back to things that we used to do before? You know, whether that be actions or attitudes or even ways of thinking or even strategies of life, right? Actually, it's pretty natural, I think, that we do that. And the problem is that sometimes we don't even see anything wrong with it. Even though a believer for a long time, for a good amount of time in our life where we've seen God move, sometimes we revert back to the way we used to do things. And really, it's just because it's just natural to us, right? It's just the way we think or we do this. It just makes sense to us because I had always done it before and it seemed to work. And it seemed to work. Well, here's the problem. Not everything that seems to work is right. Not everything that seems to work or to get where you want to go is necessarily glorifying to God and sometimes can stand in the way of the gospel. So it's interesting. We've seen Abraham, and like I said, we've seen him do it his own way. He thought that they had figured out a way that he could be a father with a surrogate mom, and so they have Ishmael, but that wasn't the way. And we've looked over these last few weeks where God has said, nope, that wasn't it. I'm going to come back next year, and you're going to have a son through Sarah. And that is the son of promise. So on the cusp of this, on the cusp of the promise being fulfilled, we look at Abraham and we see just how human he is today. One of those frustrating stories, one of those things that sometimes you wish maybe God could have left that out. And really, I would say yes if that wasn't all of our human experience. But he leaves it in so that we might learn. All right, so if you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, really easy to find, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to look at how not to live out your faith. All right, so you get that? This is not how you're going to live if you're going to honor Jesus Christ and you're going to honor that walk in it. All right, so where are we at? So Abraham, you remember, is a sojourner. So he owned no property in the promised land ever except a burial plot for his family. That's the only plot of land that he ever owned. In other words, he never had a permanent home. He lived in tents and traveled from here and there all around this area that God says was his. And so, you know, that's what he did. And so he travels again, it tells us. Look in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed toward the land of the Negev, which is just the south, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned to Gerar. Now, Gerar, what you need to know about, and as you get into later on in times, it's where the land of the Philistines was. It was along the coast of the Mediterranean. It would be very similar, although a much larger area, to where the Gaza Strip is today. It was that area. Even though that's not where they were from, they were from another place and they had migrated in there. But he travels around there. And look at what happens. He travels to that area, and he gets worried again. Now, what we need to know, you remember early on, God called him out of the land of Ur first and then Haran, and he travels down into the promised land. And he just gets there, and there's a famine, and he has to go to Egypt. Now, he has to go to Egypt because that's where the food is, right? So he goes to Egypt, and you remember that this man who is just beginning to know about this God tells the Pharaoh and everybody around that he's not married, that this woman who's very beautiful at 65 years of age, well, that's not funny. Wow. It's like very beautiful at the age of 65, that she's his sister. And then we saw all the drama with that happened. This is 25 years, actually 24 or so years later, all right? 24 or so years later. Well, I don't know why he travels to this place where he considers it hostile again. I don't know why he goes there. I don't know if it's about food, if it's about farmland. I don't know, or grazing land. I don't know why he goes there, but he goes there. And again, remember, 24 years later, he traveled, and what he says, well, guess what? He does it again. The difference is now we're 24 years later. The promise has been reiterated several times. He has had full faith in God. It's been after circumcision. It's after Sodom's destruction and the power of God. And within 1 year, certainly within that time frame of the Son of Promise being born. And look at what he does, verse 2. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So he goes to this hostile place. Now she's 89 years old and extremely beautiful still, so that he would be afraid that they would take or kill him for his wife. Now, again, maybe you can understand his fear back then, but this is 24 years later. This is 24 years of walking with God and seeing God move and messing up with God and then seeing God correct him and God saying, what are you doing, right? So we've seen this. He's hopefully more mature in his faith, and yet that's what he does. She's my sister, just like last time. And just like last time, the king takes Sarah into his harem. And just like last time, God intervenes and steps in to protect Sarah and Abimelech from the sin of adultery and a whole bunch of other possible issues. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream that night, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother." So they both participated in this. "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So the situation where God says to Abimelech, "You're done, buddy." And Abimelech understands it's not just him, it's his nation. Like, God's going to wipe you from the face of the earth. You know, you do something to Abraham, you're done. She's a married woman. And Abimelech states his innocence before God. And he is innocent before God. He is innocent before God. He has done nothing wrong. Now, again, it's very clear that he had not gone near her, correct? Now, that's vital information. You know why that's vital information? Because we're a year within the child of promise, and if he had slept with Sarah, whose baby is it? Do you see what Abraham puts on the line? See, it's not just, that's not good enough, right? Throwing your wife into another man's arms and committing adultery, but like jeopardizing from a human standpoint, right? I mean, God knows better and he's going to step in, but jeopardizing from a human standpoint the promise of God and the blessing of God. He almost blows it all, and we'll see why in a little bit, right? She's ready to conceive. That's what we know. God has opened her womb, and she's ready to conceive, and yet God protects both Abraham and Sarah in the lie that they do. Verse 6, then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of the heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me." God has kept it. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Right? God is very clear about what's about to happen. And so Abimelech, to his credit, knows when to be afraid. He's a king, and he has armies, but he knows when to be afraid. So look at verse 8. He says, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. And then Abimelech called Abraham into him and said, 'What have you done to us?'" So he knows when to be afraid. He wakes up early in the morning, wouldn't you? Like, if you believe what's about to happen, you're like, "Yo, I got to handle this right now." He doesn't wait till tomorrow. He doesn't wait till later in the day. He wants to make sure everything is all right, and he goes before God. And then isn't it interesting that Abimelech brings Abraham into him, and Abimelech, the unrighteous, is going to rebuke correctly the righteous. Now, we're going to see what he says here, but it hurts my heart that there are times, even in today, when the unrighteous recognize the righteous, or those who call themselves righteous, those who are in Christ, and yet they say, "Listen, is this clearly not wrong?" So look at what he says to him. He calls Abraham in and says, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech says to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? So again, the unrighteous rebuking the righteous. The unrighteous who know no better. They don't have God. They don't have the ordinance of God. They don't have the revelation of God. They're not following this God who is God himself. And yet, how often, even in our world today, do the unrighteous point out that the righteous aren't righteous? Things that are crazy. We see that with Paul as he rebukes the church in Corinth that says even unbelievers recognize that what's happening in chapter 5, this is wrong. Like, how do you not? Like, how do you tolerate this? How do you put up with this? How do you do this? How do you do it? He said, what, you know, Abimelech says to Abraham, why would you do this? Like, what have I done to you that you would put me in this place? And here's where we're going to camp for a few minutes, because the father of faith, Abraham, gives some pretty lame answers. The man who has been called out by God, who has seen the hand of God, who has watched the judgment of God rain fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, gives a few answers that really, honestly, are lacking. All right, the first, why would he do this? The first is, and I'm going to tell you, this is huge in the Christian community today. This is huge in the Christian community at Grace Gospel Church, every church I've pastored, as a matter of fact, because we are driven often like Abraham is driven. Abraham was driven by fear. Abraham was driven by fear. Look at what he says. Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. They will kill me because of my wife. So, you see that? You see the fear that drove him? Again, it's the same fear that he had 24 years earlier. Probably not wrong. You know, the Egyptians had a high view of marriage. They would have never taken somebody else's wife, so they would have killed him and then taken his wife, right? But you're like, so Abraham is in fear mode and in protection mode. You know how many things are done, how many things are said, how many things are reacted to when we react or do something out of fear? Whether it's fear that I'm not going to get what I want, whether it's fear that I'm not being heard, whether it's fear that whatever, we get defensive in that, and then we begin to fire. We begin to fire. So there's two problems specifically with being driven by fear in Abraham's case and in our case. First one is this: it shows a real lack of trust in God and his promises. Abraham failed to realize that whether there was a fear of God in a person or in a place or not, God was still there. Like, is God not someplace that is not, you know, that is not safe? Is God not there? If God has called you into someplace, if God has called you to be someplace, if God has put you in a place, is he not still there? Is he not still there? Well, listen, we know that intellectually, right? We know that theologically. The question is, do we believe it? And do we believe it enough not to walk in fear so that we're reacting and that our decisions are based not on trust in God, but in fear of man? Boy, that's a big one. I'm just saying that is a huge, huge one. We fail to realize Psalm 139. Listen to what it says. And I don't have it on the board. It's too long. Just listen to it. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and light around me, the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, that's an important verse because, again, we say, oh, yeah, I know that, until we don't know that. Until we get into a situation or we're confronted with a situation that we go, I don't know. I told you, every single short-term mission trip, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. I believe every single short-term mission trip I've had at least one person, at least sometimes multiple people in my church go, I don't know, I just don't think that's a safe place, so I don't think I can go there. And I give them the same answer every single time. The safest place to be is in the will of God. The safest place to be is in the will of God. So where God wants you, you go. So if you're feeling like God's calling you, but you're allowing fear to stand, you know, keep you back, then you're in more danger staying back than you are going. Now, that's an easy example, but I mean, really, literally, I think every single mission trip I've been on, I've had somebody like that. Now, forget about that. It's all over the place. How many times are we driven in that? How many times do we think, oh, I got to make something happen? How many times do we, in anger, kind of drive stuff, or in manipulation, drive stuff because we think something needs to happen this way instead of sitting back and allowing God space to move? How many times do we do that? How many times do we allow God when we don't allow God to move in our lives? Yeah, we talk about that we are a people of faith, and yet there's so often that we never get to a place where we have to really rely in faith on God because we won't ever put ourselves in those situations. So what do I do, Patrick, in the midst of fear? What do I do? Well, we listen to what Psalm 23 says. I know we read this at funerals a lot. Psalm 23 is not a funeral psalm. It is not a funeral psalm. It is a life psalm. And he says in verse 5, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Now, I don't know about you, but evil is to be feared. I mean, humanly, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? And this is important, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He even says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, think about that. Wait, God, you're calling me into the deepest ravine. You're calling me to walk through the valley that is scarier than anything. I mean, this is ridiculous. I can go a different way. I can do a different thing. I can make it happen. I can manipulate the situation so that I won't have to do this, or I won't have to trust this, or I won't have to fear this, or anything like that, because God doesn't want me to have fear. You're right. God doesn't want you to have fear. He wants you to have trust. And when you are driven by fear, it shows that you lack trust in God and his promises. And then the second problem with operating in fear or being driven by fear is that you stop thinking about other people's well-being. And you only start thinking about your own. Now, maybe you go, whoa, I'm thinking about my family's well-being too. Yeah, but it's the wagons that are gathered. Right? And you're like, oh, sorry, you're on the outside. I can't let you in now. Like, just go. Right, we start thinking about our own well-being, and we start making decisions that are based on that. And now, get this: he didn't even circle the wagons around his wife. Although somehow she's bought into this lie at this point, so that she would propagate it also. But you know, think about this: what about, like, you're gonna set your wife up, and it works. I mean, it's not a good work. For an adulterous situation, so that you'll be safe. Because what matters is that I'm safe. Because if I don't know that he thought this. All right, my guess is just like when David entered into his adulterous situation with Bathsheba, into adultery with Bathsheba. As Charles Swindoll said, for David at that moment, God was very dead to him. Not on his mind. We often don't have God anywhere in the picture in our lives when we're driven by fear, when we're driven by a lack of trust, when we're only circling the wagons and we're like, oh, I got to protect. Now's the time to protect. Now's the time to protect the interest. It's only about me. Who cares? Listen, I'll deal with the consequences later. We just start lobbing bombs. Put your wife into an adult situation. He could, again, you're within a year. God said, next year, this time, I'm coming back to you. And then some stuff happens. So, like, we're further along because Sodom and Gomorrah and all that kind of stuff that's going on. And then he travels. That takes time. She could be ovulating right now. And you're throwing him into man. And she might be pregnant next year, but it might not be your baby. And you'll never know. Well, you may never know. I'm just going to say that what happens in those moments of fear when we circle the wagons around ourselves to protect ourselves, we do not live out the command of God in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. I'm going to say Abraham wasn't looking out for his wife's interest. Way to go. Matter of fact, I would tell you that he was acting like his other father, Adam, the coward. Who, we say, well, Eve ate first, right? And then you know what he did when, you know what happened when Eve ate, right? She handed it to Adam. She didn't have to go searching for Adam. He wasn't any place, he was standing right there. And the coward, instead of protecting his wife, just watched it happen. And that's what Abraham was doing. So he was driven by fear. He was driven by fear in his life. All right, second thing. second reason he gives, if that's not bad enough, right? Then he justifies his sin. He justifies his sin. Look what it says in verse 12. He says, besides. Like, that was number one, and I got another one. Like, I'm all good. He says, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you shall show me everywhere you go. Say of me, he is my brother. So, he justifies his sin with what we could call a half-truth, right? Or at least a left-out information. So write this down. This is one of those points that you need to remember. All right, I don't say this often. Write it down. If you write anything, if you don't write anything, that's fine. Write it down. A half truth is a whole lie. A half truth is a whole lie. Leaving stuff out on purpose so as to manipulate the situation is a lie. I'm not saying that not everybody deserves, listen, I don't tell my kids everything in stuff that happens at times, especially when they're younger, right? Well, because that's not their business in a sense, and we're dealing with this or something's going on. That's all right. I mean, I'm not talking about keeping a matter private in a sense, but I'm talking about specifically not giving information because you know that it will cause confusion or they'll believe something else. Because you want them to believe something else. That's manipulation and lies. And that's what he does. And he justifies that by saying, listen, there is part of it. Even in our court system in America, as flawed as it is, and it is flawed, right? When you get up to testify, you have to this is the hope that they do it. I promise to tell the truth. What? The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. Now, it's really interesting that in our court system, in our secular court system, that we can understand that it's only based on whether there's truth there, right? And not just some of the truth, but all of the truth. Not just what you want to share the truth so you can get what you do, but it's that. And so it's based on truth, which is why, by the way, it doesn't work very well. Because not everybody is truthful, and even when some people convince themselves of something, even though it's not the truth. Right? Abraham justifies his sin because he was afraid, right? And that's maybe the other thing, right? He begins to justify. You begin to rally the troops to begin to say, oh, no, I'm really all right. I'm really all right in this, really. It wasn't really my fault. It wasn't really my fault. And the reality is, it is your fault. One commentator said this. He said, Abraham responded in faith when God spoke to him, but when God was silent, his faith faltered. How many of us are there? I mean, listen, you're like, God, I'll do anything you want if you show me. Like, you know, if like I can see you working and I can see the end going to be there. God doesn't ask us of that. And so, this man of faith, again, gives some pretty lame answers, or at least has some pretty lame reasons. They are reasons. Right, you know, I'm gonna let fear drive me. I'm not gonna trust in God. I'm not gonna be a man or a woman who understands that I need to do it God's way, no matter what, even when it doesn't benefit me at the moment. Our benefit at the moment, or even our benefit long term, is not the goal. Now, I know it is the goal for a lot of people. And I'm going to tell you, the problem is in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is the goal for a lot of people. Which is why we need to respond to God by offering our bodies. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us, as living sacrifices to God. All to you, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Go wherever you want me to go, you know, in your way and only your way. That's why we need to not, that's why we need a transformation, right? It says don't be transformed, but don't conform. We can't conform any longer to this world. We got to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. We need a mind change. Because even though it works, or it has worked all this time, doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it right. And listen, that's a big one. I'm going to sit here just for a second and say that again. Just because you get the result that you wanted doesn't make it right. I remember there was a guy in my first church, elder, who was preaching on a Sunday, and he's like, his title was, I think it was something like Pragmatic Christianity or Pragmatic Christians or something. And he's like, how does that work for you? And I was like, all right. He's like, you even know what it means? I was like, I think so. And then I looked it up and went, okay, I did. Whew, yeah. Pragmatic. You know what pragmatic means? It means when it just makes sense and it works. Like, whatever works, do it. Like, if you're going to get your end goal, then it's okay. By the way, it's the same thing as saying the ends justify the means. In other words, as long as you get your goal, then it doesn't matter how you get there. So here's a question, church. Does it matter how you get there? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, but I might not get it, and you might not. And that's okay. Because your happiness and your thing, by the way, that might not be what God wants you to get. Or it might be what God wants you to get. He just wants to show up in your life so that when you get it, you can't give any credit to you. You can only give it to God. You can only give it to God. Look at look at what Abimelech does next. He says, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife to Sarah. Abimelech says, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. To Sarah, and he gets this dig in, look at what he says. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men you are cleared. In other words, like, you don't know anything. Listen, but do you think that he didn't say that with a seething, dripping, here's your brother. I've given your brother this. But look at what happens. Verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's brother, sister? No, it says Abraham's wife. God makes it clear, right? He's like, let's not play games. Please, let's not play games. Let's not play games with relations or with terms or with splitting terms or like, you know, I say this but not that. Well, I only said this or I only did that and I really didn't do that. Like we want to split every hair in the book to show how we're okay, right? And God says, listen, Abraham's wife is why this happened. Not because of Abraham's sister. That wasn't the issue. That was not the issue. Abraham's wife. Isn't it interesting, again, that sometimes it's God's people who people distrust. And it's not because just of anything. It's because there's a history there. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. One chapter over, he has another interaction with Abimelech. Now, I did hear one commentator say, we don't know if Abimelech was his name or his title, but there's another thing. After Isaac is born, a few years later, there's now another interaction. Look at verse 22. It says, now it came about that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke with Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but in accordance to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And then they have this dispute about wells, but why in the world would a king with the commander of his army need to go to Abraham, whether he recognizes that God is with him or not? But he does, right? He recognizes that obviously God's with him because, like, God came to Abimelech and said, you're a dead man. Why would he need to go secure some sort of pledge from Abraham that he wasn't going to deal falsely with him? Because Abraham's dealt falsely with him. And like, listen, I don't want this just here. I want this in everything. Can you do me a favor? You seem to be hanging out, and I can't chase you out because you're God's man. And so would you do that? Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, never should that ever have to happen. Never should anybody ever have to say to you, do you really mean that's what you said? You know, that you really mean that? Like, is that really true? Like, are you really going to do that? Do you really promise? And here's how you know. Can you promise me this time you'll do it? You know what that means? Other times you haven't done it. Other times you haven't done it. People shouldn't have to make covenants to assure their honesty. We shouldn't have to promise or swear on your mother's grave or swear on the Bible. You shouldn't have to, brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, look at what Matthew, and I don't have this up here, I just have the last verse, but Matthew chapter 5 says this. Listen to what it says. Just listen. It says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, Jesus teaching here, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So the problem was happening was they would make, you know, they would swear by the altar, but not by God, or different kind of things. They were cutting things at saying, well, it really didn't count here because I didn't say these right words. And he says, listen. You shouldn't make any of those vows anyway. You shouldn't make false vows. You shall fulfill your vows. That's what it has been told us to do. He says, but I tell you, verse 34, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his foot, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Stop swearing on everything. Finally, what he says, verse 37, is this, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Well, making a promise is evil. Needing to make a promise is evil. In other words, the fact that you can't live it out without a promise or without a contract. Listen, Christians shouldn't need contracts. I understand why there's contracts. I believe contracts are good because it spells out what's going to be done and it makes clear things. But like we want to find the loophole so that we don't have to pay or as a worker or as a Christian, we find a loophole so we don't have to do. We shouldn't need a contract. We shouldn't need a contract that says, you know, I should just be able to say, would you do this? Yes, I'll do that. How much you want? Yes, I'll do that. What will you do? Yes, you will. Great. We trust each other. This will be it. Well, Patrick, that's ridiculous. We don't live in that kind of world. No, we don't. That's why we need contracts. Because we wouldn't need a contract if we did. But shouldn't it be that the Christian shouldn't? Shouldn't it be that when we say we're going to do something, we do it? Shouldn't it be that when we say we're going to be someplace, we're there? Well, stuff happens. I get it. But like everything happens, and that's a good enough excuse nowadays. I mean, if you go to start your car to go drive to my house because you said you were going to be there at 3 o'clock and you can't start your car, oh, I get it. You know, if you're on your game playing and it's too late now, I'm not going to come. It's crazy. Doesn't make sense, right? Here's the point. If you trust God, men should be able to watch you and see you and watch you operate in faith in your life. You do what you say you're going to do. You don't operate out of fear. You're not worried about yourself. You're not trying to just get ahead. You're not just trying to be all about you, right? But you trust God. How can you stand so confident in this kind of time? Because I know that God is with me. But you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I get it. But he's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Matter of fact, if God wants the enemies to be there, he'll prepare my table, my feast, right in their presence. By the way, the rest of that verse says, he anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Oh, you mean I'm going to get ahead? Ooh, prosperity gospel. No! You might die a pauper, but you'll die with the riches of God. You'll die in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. What kind of witness are you in the world? For too many people, you know, it's like, you ever seen that? You know, you ever see somebody like, you know, you need Jesus for life or bumper sticker and then they're cutting you off or something like that. And you're like, I sure do because you're about to kill me. Right? I sure do need a bumper. I sure do need that. And so, like, you know, what a bad witness. So what is our answer? Don't put a bumper sticker on. Whew, that'll solve that problem, won't it? That way when I cut you off, you won't know it's a Christian. How about we shouldn't need a bumper sticker? How about what should identify us as who we are? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, by the way, says that you are the light of the world. You are the light of God that's shining out to a dark world. And I'm going to tell you something. If you won't shine, they won't see it. Listen, Jesus doesn't need you, but he's decided that that's the way he's going to proclaim himself to the world. And so listen, we all struggle with sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I know that we do. We all struggle with doing what is right. But again, you are the light of the world. You are to live in that. And by the way, James says, faith without works is dead. You can't say you believe bumper sticker and then not live it out. What's going to happen today? We're going to have several people getting baptized today. You know what they're doing? They're sticking a bumper sticker on their head. That's what baptism is. It's a public proclamation of their all-inness to Jesus Christ. I identify with him. And now I'm going to identify with him in my life. Listen, one final thing. We are to be different in this world. Well, but people think we're weird. I don't care what they think about us. We're to be different because we are different. We need to stop expecting the world to act like the church. They're not. We need to start expecting the church to act like the church because we're his bride. So where are you at today? What are you showing? Don't live like Abraham in this moment. He's had some pretty awesome moments, otherwise, you know what I mean? But don't live like Abraham here. He's like you and I. We struggle. And here's a good point, right? Danielle's grandmother or grandfather used to say to her, learn from others. You don't have to make all the mistakes yourself. Good wisdom. Walk in Christ. Exalt him with everything that you are. At every interaction, at every word that you speak, and everything that you do, you exalt Christ. And you know what? Others will be pointed to him. Even when you're not speaking, you should be speaking, but even when you're not, they'll go, oh yeah, that person's a Christian. I don't know why they live like that, but boy, they sure do live all in. Maybe it means something. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for Abraham. I thank you for the example that Abraham is. I really do. I thank you that you've given us not just great examples, but examples of faltering and faith where you go back to what was comfortable. Lord, some of us are living parts of our life that were comfortable back then, but they were unsaved parts. We got to drop that. Father, we got to start trusting in you as our God. We've got to start thinking about others completely, and not just ourselves. We need to exalt you, not just in church, not just on Sunday, in every moment of every day, so that we can point others to you. So that when we speak, it matches up with what we have lived in our life. Lord, we love you. We need you. And we're not going to do this without living in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do this without giving ourselves over to you fully and allowing you to have us completely. So may we do that. Even now again. Father, maybe there's somebody here. Maybe somebody doesn't know you ever. Maybe they've not come to you in faith and they need to trust in you, and you've been working in their lives, and I just pray that you would grab hold of them and that they would give themselves over to you. But Father, maybe there are some here who are in Christ, and yet they haven't been living it. They've been circling the wagons too often. They've been driven by fear. They've been justifying their sin. Father, may we drop all of that. May we abandon ourselves to God completely. I love you, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.